Amen. Well, happy Sunday. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you have them. John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26. We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of John. And as we start the new year, as we reflect on 2021, this week I was thinking about some of our goals as a church for 2021 that we've shared with you guys the last several months at sync meetings and business meetings. And I was just thinking about these goals that we're praying God for, believing God for. One of them is to be debt-free this year. We're hoping to pay off our children's center. If it's selling our other campus in Arvada or just getting out of debt as a church, that's something we're praying for this year in 2021. We're also praying that every room in our children's building right outside these doors would be filled with young kids and to the brim, that we would max those out to capacity every single Sunday in 2021. We're praying for over 100 more people to go through our D1 discipleship. It's our desire to equip the church, you guys, to have a tool to make disciples. Maybe you already have one. That's awesome. If not, we have another class coming up in a couple weeks. D1, encourage you on Monday nights to commit to that class. But we're praying for another 100 of our church to go through D1 that we would be equipped to make disciples and reproduce ourselves. And one of the other goals is that if you come to Applewood regularly, that we would be a church that just doesn't come and sit under the word and forgets it by the time we get to our car, that we would every single week, every one of us would have at least one gospel conversation a week telling someone about Jesus, that we would initiate relationship with our neighbors or our coworkers with the purpose of sharing the good news. And as I was thinking about that goal, there's a lot of different philosophies and approaches to do that, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways of how to share the good news. But I'm excited because the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend in John 4, and we're going to see how Jesus shared the good news, how he initiated a conversation with someone who wasn't looking, wasn't interested, and by the end of that conversation, had that person understanding that there was a living water and that Jesus was the only one who could provide that water. How did he do it? Well, get ready, because the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about that. So please feel free to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screens above me as well. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. When then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. May God add his blessing to his word. We're going to go through this narrative verse by verse and unpack it. And then at the end, we're going to look at two application points that I believe God is speaking to his church, us, this morning. So let's start at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and he went into Galilee. So we know chapter 3 ended. John the Baptist is becoming less. Jesus' ministry is growing. The word is getting out. He's preaching about the kingdom. The kingdom is now here. He's doing signs and wonders and miracles. And his disciples are baptizing. People are responding to the preaching. People are responding to Jesus' message. And Jesus isn't baptizing, but the disciples are baptizing those who are responding to the message. We know that baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. We are saved by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. Amen, church? But we know that baptism is the first act of obedience. Jesus modeled it. The disciples are living it. It's a part of Jesus' ministry here, where after you accept Jesus Christ, the first act of obedience is to be baptized. So that is happening. And the text says that Jesus picks up on, he knows all things, that the Pharisees are getting upset, that they're coming. Their hatred was mounting. The Pharisees were getting angry at Jesus. They were angry at John, and now they're getting angry at Jesus because his ministry is growing. Jesus is becoming more popular than they are. Jesus is disrupting their religious environment. So Jesus knows that the Pharisees are upset, and what does he do? He decides to leave and go back to Galilee. Why did he leave? Because it was not his time yet to face the Pharisees. That day was coming. So he decides to go back home to Galilee. And look at verse 4. It's really interesting. The text says he had to pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, we know that you did not have to go through Samaria. If you were going to Galilee from Judea, there were other options. There were coastal routes you could take. There was eastern route that you could take to get to Galilee. But the text said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And if you think about this, Samaria, the Jews would never travel through Samaria. They would take the coastal route or the other route to get to Galilee. They wouldn't go through Samaria. Why? Because they hated the Samaritans. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, as dirty. And they had tremendous disdain for the Samaritans. So even though it was the quickest way, they would rather go around Samaria than to go through and become unclean. Well, how did this happen? I mean, why did the Jews hate the Samaritans so much? Well, we see in the Old Testament, we see that after Solomon's reign, Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and they were referred to as Israel. And the southern kingdom, there were two tribes, and they were referred to as Judah. And we read in the Old Testament, really history, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Why would he do that? Why would he allow the Assyrians to come and conquer the northern kingdom? It's because the Jews were worshiping idols. They were living in disobedience. They turned their hearts and backs on the Lord. As a result of that, God sent prophet after prophet, and now the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom. Now, when the Assyrians conquered the Jews, they did a couple things. They deported a lot of them, but those who stayed in Israel, the Assyrians brought their own people into the land. And what happened, instead of the Jews continuing to be an example and worshiping Yahweh alone, they start intermarrying the Assyrians. And that's why the Jews referred to them as half-breeds, because now they were half-Jewish and half-Assyrian. And they started mixing worship. They started worshiping Yahweh still, but yet inviting idolatry into their homes. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. So that's where it began. And we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews come back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans want to help them. And how did the Jews respond? They're like, nope, you guys are unclean, you're dirty, and they don't let them help build the temple. And their relationship has been strained ever since. So much so that the Samaritans, they built their own temple on the mountain of Gerizim. So Jesus arrives in Samaria, look at verse 5, in a city named Sychar, 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and we know it's where Jacob's well was, so we get an idea of the geography. And look at verse 6. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The Apostle John gives us this human side of Jesus. We know Jesus already said he's the Son of God. God spoke when he came out of the water. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we know that he's fully God. And here the Apostle John, he's giving us a glimpse of the humanity. Jesus was 100% man at the same time. And guess what? He's tired and he's thirsty. Just walk 20 miles in the sun, and you see Jesus sitting by the well, exhausted. If you look at this word, spent. And it's the sixth hour. The hours begin with sunrise, so it's the middle of the day, probably around 12 o'clock. And while he was sitting there, a Samaritan woman in verse 7 comes to the well to draw water. Now, this was common for women in that day. The men were out working. The women would go to the well daily and draw water. You need water to live. And they would come and they would talk and they would gather, and this was common. So the woman comes to the well. That's common. But what was uncommon was the time that this woman came. Usually the women would come when the sun set, when it wasn't hot. Here's a woman who's there in the middle of the day. Why? And she's not with all the other women. She's by herself. Why is that? What is she doing? Well, we know that this woman was an outcast. Doesn't take long before the Apostle John reveals her background to us. God speaks to us. She's an outcast. She's an adulterer. She's had five husbands, and the man that she's living with right now isn't her husband. And most likely to avoid public shame and scorn from her community, she comes at noon, one of the hottest parts of the day, by herself to draw water discreetly. No one else was there, usually. And here she sees Jesus. And Jesus says at the end of verse 7 and 8, he says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This is interesting. Jesus is the one who engages her. He initiates conversation with her. He says, "Give me a drink. I am thirsty." And here's what's amazing. Jesus doesn't care about the history. He doesn't care about the hate or the prejudice or the bias or the Jews against the Samaritans and the Samaritans against the Jews. All of that doesn't matter. What Jesus sees is a woman who needs salvation. And he's overwhelmed with love. He doesn't care about all that stuff. His disciples went to get food. What does that show us? That they were going to eat food prepared with by the Samaritans. So Jesus is having nothing of that. If anything, you read in the Old Testament, the Jews were set apart. Why? Not to hate the Samaritans and hate their enemies, but to love them and to live as an example of God's glory. And yet, hate filled their heart, and the very ones that they were supposed to be an example to are now their enemies, and Jesus has none of that. And he asked her to give him a drink. On top of Jesus not giving in to all of the hate and the prejudice, what does he do? He talks to her, which was scandalous on many levels, friends. For us, it's like, hey, Jesus talked to her at the well. That's awesome. Back then, this is huge. This was scandalous. Men don't talk to women in public. You don't do that. There were some Jews so holy that they couldn't even talk to their wives in public. I'm not going to try that, babe. I promise, right? But they were so holy that they weren't going to do that. They see their wife, they couldn't even talk to their wife in public. On top of that, rabbis don't associate with immoral women. And Jesus asks her, engages, and initiates a conversation. I mean, this is radical. So radical in verse 9. Look at verse 9. She was shocked that he even spoke to her. She's like, "Do you know what you're doing? So you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You don't have dealings with us. If you look at that word, it means utensils. We don't share utensils. You don't share utensils with us because we're dirty and you're clean, and yet you're asking me for a cup of water. What is going on? It even shocks her. Aren't you supposed to hate us? I mean, aren't we dirty? Look how Jesus responds in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What an incredible response. She says, "Do you know who you're a Jew? I'm a Samaritan." And Jesus, what does he go? He goes to the gospel and he says, "If you only knew who I was, that I was the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you only knew the gift of God that is awaiting for you, if you will receive it, if you will ask for it." What's this gift, Jesus says? Jesus said, if you only knew, I'm the Son of God. I am God. I'm the one who made you. I created you. We learned that in John 1. And he says, I'm standing in front of you. And if you only knew of the gift, what's the gift? Reconciliation with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Jesus saying, if you only knew who you're talking to and what I'm about to do in order for you to live and receive this gift of salvation for all of eternity. If you only knew, you would ask for this living water. Old Testament, if you look at this theme of living water, this isn't the first time that God has referred to even himself as living water. In Jeremiah 2, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah, this is his prophetic announcement against the Jews, that you've forsaken the God, the fountain of living waters, for a form of religion that does not satisfy. So here Jesus says, if you knew who I was, I'm the one who gives the fountain of living water, salvation through what he's about to accomplish. And notice what he says. If you knew this, you know what you would do? You wouldn't be talking about the cup and the physical water. If you knew this, if you saw who I was and you understood this gift, you would ask me for it. I want to stop there for 1 second, because isn't this the gospel? Simply, you got to ask. So many religions outside these doors, you got to work. You got to earn God's favor. You got to earn his love. And here Jesus says, the fountain of living water, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is acknowledge that Christ is King. Confess your sins and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And what happens? This living water comes inside of you and you become a fountain of living water. And all it is asking. Have you asked this morning? Have you asked? You see, what incredible news. I mean, Jesus is speaking to this woman. No matter her past, all she has to do is ask. And what does Jesus say? She will experience salvation. She will be forgiven. This is the gospel that we preach. How can we keep our mouth shut? How can we go weeks and months without sharing it? We go out these doors. We proclaim this. All you have to do is ask, receive, confess, repent. And you may be made well. Notice how she responds in verse 11. She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She didn't understand. She doesn't see who he is, and she doesn't understand the gift. She's still looking at it through the lenses of just a physical way. Remember Nicodemus earlier? He was like the opposite of the woman at the well. He was this righteous, respected religious leader, and yet in the same way, how do you have eternal life? Jesus says you must be born again, and he's looking at it in a physical way. How do you go into your mother's womb again? And here the woman at the well is looking at it in a physical way and saying, how are you going to give me water? You don't have a cup. You're asking me for a cup. Kind of sarcastic disbelief. Verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of this water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus repeats the same thing again. And he says, you're thinking of it in a physical way. In a physical way, you're going to take water from this well, and tomorrow you're going to be thirsty again, and you're going to have to come back in the noon of the day to draw more water. And Jesus says, I have a living water that never runs out. Once you drink of this living water, you'll never thirst again. This is salvific language. It's salvation. And you will be satisfied for all of eternity. Confess your sins, acknowledge me as Savior, you'll be forgiven forever. And I love this idea of never thirsting again. Once you drink of this living water, once you accept Christ and surrender, you'll never thirst again. People ask me, why do we believe in perseverance of the saints, eternal security? Here's one of many reasons why. Jesus says, once you drink of the water, you'll never thirst again. It's complete, satisfied, done. Have you tasted that water? Verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. She responds by saying, okay, give me the water so I will not be thirsty anymore. She's still looking at it through a physical lens. She was happy and ready just to settle with the physical satisfaction of water. And yet Jesus now needs to make sure she sees that he's not talking in a physical way, but a spiritual way. And notice how he does this, church. He says to her, go call your husband. This is an imperative. He commands. Jesus is one who speaks with authority, always has. He says, go call your husband. She responds, I have no husband. And look at verse 17. You have correctly said, you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. You are living together and you are not married. I mean, whoa. Think of what she just heard. She doesn't know this man. She doesn't know this man who's initiating this conversation with her, who's speaking of this living water. And now this Son of God speaks to her heart and opens up the inner chambers of her hearts and tells her who she is. Verse 19, she says, you are a prophet. How did you know? You speak for God. And here's the deal, friends. God knows everything. I mean, we're in chapter 4 of John. How many times is God saying, I know everything? With Nathanael, he said, hey, I knew you before you even knew me. When people were following him, Jesus said, I know their hearts and they're not sincere and they're not my true disciples. And now he meets a woman at the well and he tells her her life story. Why? Because God is sovereign and all-knowing and yet still loves us. He speaks to her heart. He allows her to know that God knows what she's done, what she's doing, and it's wrong. And notice how she responds. The conversation takes a shift now. She's starting to understand. Now she starts talking about worship with the spiritual, not physical. In verse 20, she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Something hit a nerve, and now she's talking spiritual, and she's wondering, where do I go to worship? She feels convicted. She's starting to see her spiritual need. The Samaritans had the first five books of the law. They had the Pentateuch. She knew that adultery was wrong. She knew that living with someone outside of marriage was wrong. She knows that, and now she's seeing that. And she wants to go make it right. She basically says to Jesus, how do I do this? My fathers, they worship on this mountain and this temple, and you guys, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. Where do I go to worship? Where do I go to call out? Where do I go to make things right? Where do I go to confess? And look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now it's here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. She asks him, where do I go? What temple? What priest do I go see? Do I go see the Samaritan priest? Or do I go see the Jewish priest? What do I do? And Jesus said, the hour is coming where the Son of God is going to go to the cross, defeat death, raise again, purchasing the eternal security for those who he's called. And those will not worship in a physical temple. Those temples are going to be destroyed. And they were. The one in Jerusalem, 70 AD, and Mount Gerizim, it was destroyed after. And Jesus says, the hour is coming where I'm going to place my spirit inside of you, and you will be the temple, and you will worship in spirit and in truth. And notice how she responds. She says, I know one day the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. He's going to declare all things to us. And Jesus says, the one who speaks to you, I am. This is one of his first seven I am statements where Jesus says, I am. Who does he proclaim that to? For the first time, he proclaims who he is out of his mouth. It's not to Nicodemus. It's not to the Jews. Who is it to? It's to a Samaritan woman, an adulterer, one who's living with a man outside of marriage. That is who God chose. For the first time to say, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to go to the cross so that you may partake in the living water and be cleansed. What an incredible narrative. We're not done with it. We're going to continue the rest of it next Sunday. But of the narrative we studied this morning, 2 points, application points that I believe God is speaking to the church. The first is this. Jesus reveals the need for living water and how he is the only one who can provide it. Jesus initiates the conversation. He is bringing the good news to this woman. How did he do it? How did he share the good news? How did he evangelize a woman who wasn't seeking? We know what he didn't do. He didn't show up at the well and say, hey, believe in me and I'm going to make your life awesome. Believe in me and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and rich, and you have nothing to worry about. Believe in me and I'm going to give you all the physical water and bread you'll ever need. No, that's not how Jesus evangelized. He didn't focus on the physical. How did he do it? He focused on the spiritual. But before he focused on the spiritual, what did he do? He engaged her at a relational level. Church, I hope we see this morning. He engaged her on a relational level. He was willing to take a risk. Everyone thought she was dirty. The Jews thought she was dirty just because she's a Samaritan. And yet Jesus risked his own reputation. Why? Because he loved her and he engaged with her. And in those small conversations, you could almost sense that she felt comfortable with him. He earned her trust. He gave her personal care. But it didn't end there. He engaged relationally with her. So what? So he can get to the spiritual need that she needs, living water. He was willing to expose her sin. She knew she was adulterer. One, she knew the Torah. Plus, well, there's a reason she's by herself. She probably thought about it all the time. I mean, the guilt and the shame. And yet God exposed it in such a loving way. And he exposed it in a way where he led her to the cure. He didn't just say, hey, you're an adulterer. I know what you're doing. You have no hope. He says, I know who you are. And guess what? There's living water available. And I pray that your eyes see it and open it. I pray that when we engage people to share the good news, that's why we're breathing. We're breathing for a reason, to multiply, to make disciples, to share this remedy, the cure, that living water is available. I pray that we would engage people relationally, that they would know we would love them. And then when we engage them relationally, we would share the righteousness of God, and that we would allow the word of God to reveal that they're in sin, and they would see the beauty of God and turn from that sin. But in our culture, it's like, whoa, don't do that. Sin is a bad word. Don't tell anyone, Curtis, they're sick. Don't tell anyone at work that they're unrighteous. Listen, this is how Jesus evangelized. And he even says it in Mark 2, 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm not here to call the healthy, the religious leaders that think they have no issues. I'm here to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews, it is appointed for a man to die and face judgment. I'm going to preach that and allow people to know that there is a cure, this living water that's flowing even now as we gather here. This is how we evangelize. Church, do not be afraid to allow people to know they're sick. What good doctor, if you go and see him and you're sick because he doesn't want to make you uncomfortable, tells you to your face, you're fine? What kind of doctor is that? And yet many times this is our evangelistic messages. I mean, this is crazy. Pastor Justin recently wrote on this, and I just want to read what he wrote. Imagine a doctor who grows wary of telling patients hard news. He just can't stand the look on people's faces when they hear that they're dying. So instead of letting cancer patients know about their looming diagnosis, he just convinces them that they're healthy. And instead of letting people know that what they are eating and drinking is impacting their health negatively, he gives them a gift card to their favorite restaurant. He gives them a sucker. They perk up in relief. He doesn't feel the weight of constantly having to give the dreadful part of the news. His popularity increases. And after giving everyone a clean bill of health, rather than what's lying in wait, he sends them on their merry way. Oh, may it not be said of us. May we give a proper diagnosis. We're all sinners. We're unrighteous. But we have the other side. We have the living water. We have the remedy. Imagine a doctor who gives a diagnosis of cancer, but at the same time says, yeah, here's the remedy. Here's the remedy. You don't have to hide the cancer. We have the remedy. We don't have to hide the fact that we're sinful, that our neighbors, that people are sinful, because we have the good news. May we proclaim it, church. And may we avoid the two extremes when it comes to sharing the good news. What extremes are you talking about, Pastor Derek? The first extreme is relationship without truth. Many people in churches are all about relationally connecting to the lost and those who the world says is dirty and the broken. And that is amazing, and that is our heart. But if your purpose of relationally connecting with people is just to tell them how awesome God is and never get to the spiritual part that they need a Savior and there's living water, what good is that? We must refuse to fall into that extreme of just relationship without truth or conviction or sin. But there's another extreme, church, we need to be careful of. And that extreme is truth without love. Truth without love. What if Jesus just went to the well and said, hey, you're an adulterer. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your ways. Now repent. You're going to hell. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus do that? He engaged her. She felt loved. And it's the other extreme. Hey, I'm going to be all about truth and I'm going to tell people they're going to burn. And yet they walk away and I'm a resounding clang because it's noise. They don't love me. They don't care about me. They don't care about anybody. That's just as dangerous. Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesians, he says to them in chapter 4, verse 15, speak truth in what, church? Love. The sacrificial love that we see Jesus modeled. And in Revelations 2, he speaks to the same church, the church in Ephesus, and this is what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put it to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does he say to this church? You stand for truth. You recognize all the false teachers. I mean, you're doing well, but you have lost your first love. Those who were called to reach have become our enemies. Those who were called to reach, we've become indignant to them, as if relationally engaging them will make us dirty. Church, be careful of this. So grateful for Applewood Baptist Church, grateful for our Sunday school leaders and all our staff and our leadership, our deacons, this wavering commitment to not compromise the truth. But we got to make sure as a church we don't drift away from the love of Christ. And when people come through these doors, they're going to hear the word. They're going to hear the gospel. But they're also going to be encountered with a love that is sacrificial from all of us, where they walk out of this place like, what is going on? And they feel love. We see Jesus initiating the conversation reveals the need for living water and how he's the only one can provide it. The last thing this morning, that once you have the living water, it allows a person to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus reveals to the woman this kind of worship now that's acceptable to God. He foreshadows what is coming. After she wants to partake in the living water, he gives her an example of what it looks like now to worship God in a way that is acceptable to God. And he says, it's a way where you worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know when you drink of the living water, when you accept Jesus Christ, his spirit now, this living water comes and lives inside of us and seals us to allow us to worship him in spirit and truth. He explains this later on in John 7, starting in verse 7. He says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost part will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is what he does. He unpacks what the living water is: salvation, being born again through his Spirit. And anyone who drinks of this water, now you're going to be able to worship God in an acceptable way. Well, what's an acceptable way to worship God? The first is in spirit. What does he mean? This is what Jesus means. He's looking at the Samaritan woman that wants to know, what do I have to do? What temple do I have to go to? And now Jesus says, worship me in the Spirit, where you'll love me above all things. Worship's not going to be external. It's not going to be a list of rules and regulations, but it's going to be internal from the heart. God desires us to worship him in spirit, where he puts a new heart in us with salvation. And now we're motivated by our love of God and gratitude. So when Sunday morning comes around, it's not like, oh, I have to go to church. I have to worship because that's what good people do. And if I don't, something bad's going to happen. That's not worshiping God in spirit. Worshiping God in spirit is loving God, seeing the gospel, being born again, and allowing the love for him to be stronger than any other love in your life. This is what God desires. And church, this is what he demands. Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you partake in the living water, now you worship him in spirit, a new spirit, his spirit, a new heart that loves him above everything else. Is that where we're at this morning? Is that where we're at? God, you are my prize. But it doesn't end there. What does he say as we end? He says, in truth, you worship me in spirit, a heart that loves me. You also worship me in truth. You worship who I am. I'm the Son of God. You worship everything about me that I have revealed myself to you through his word. Christology matters. Doctrine matters. We are to worship God for who he is in scripture, in the Bible. This is why we abide. This is why we preach even Sunday morning, so we understand who he is. So not only do we worship who he is in truth, but also how the truth has told us to worship, by loving God. God desires for our worship to look a certain way and to be a certain way. We don't have to guess. What does it mean then to worship God in spirit and in truth? He tells us, worship God by obedience. Worship me by being grateful for the new life and everything I've given you. Worship me by prayer. Worship me by preaching the word. Worship me by singing and praising songs. Worship me by celebrating baptisms. Worship me by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Worship me by evangelizing. God has told us what it looks like to worship him in truth. And yet modern day society faces the temptation to feel like what God has told us how to worship, that this is old fashioned. Modern day says, we need to create our own ways, church. We need new ways. We're never gonna reach the city or the nations worshiping God the way the Bible tells us. We need to create and manufacture ways to worship him that aren't biblical, because biblical ways are boring and we need to attract a crowd and be fancy. And we're starting to see all of these non-biblical ways of worshiping God even find their way into the church. What do they look like? Have you seen any of them? A lot of them tend to lean on the hyper-experiential side of worship. You have churches who are now grave soaking. They're encouraging their members to go and lay on the graves of dead saints to try to get in touch with the Spirit. Where is that in Scripture? Where is that? That's not how God wants us to worship him. If it was, Brad, he would have told us to do it. He doesn't. Churches where gold dust falls from the raptures while the message is going on. That'd be kind of cool, right, Rich? Where people are like, whoa, God's glory, and we can all go home and shake the gold dust, and it's experiential, and yet God doesn't tell us to do that. Well, let's play secular music. Let's allow the bride who Christ left us dressed in a pure, white, modest gown. Let's take that modest gown off of her and dress her in a way that's more attractive to the carnal man, that he would love her. Where does God tell us to do that? No, we play songs who worship him and tell how great God is. Circus theme services. May we continue to know the words and worship in spirit and in truth. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they worship God with strange fire. I encourage you, church, read it today, Leviticus 10. They have an idea that they're going to worship God how they want to worship God. And God responds to them and takes their life and says, that's not how I want you to worship me. May we continue to be a church that preaches the living water, believes in the living water, and may we be a church that worships him in spirit and in truth. And come back next week, because we're gonna see how she responds once she partakes in the living water. It's awesome. Let's pray.